And I think the majority of us in this room know this truth, that we are not who we were before we came to faith in Jesus Christ. We are no longer that person. Those words, I can't quote them. Like they hit me hard every time. An orphan adrift on a sea. I mean, I know there's another part in there, but it talks about the utter desperation that we are in prior to coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And I know the majority of us in this room get it. But I have to believe there's one or two or more, either in this room or are watching us online, who don't get it. And I want you to know that as I bring forth God's word today, I'm thinking of both groups. I'm hoping that as I have the task to preach on Easter Sunday morning, it is quite a bit more crowded than it usually is. And that's good. I enjoy that. But I'll tell you, I'm here to unpack God's word in a way that I've created, right? I put the slides together. I did this, and I'm hoping that it will meet the need in your life. And I hope that Holy Spirit will do his work as only he can. And so I hope that you will be blessed. We begin with this slide. It's a slide you've already seen. But it is declaring a truth that Jesus Christ is risen from the grave. And so as we celebrate Easter, as we celebrate Resurrection Sunday, my hope and desire is that this truth will grab your attention. And it will be something that is going through your mind as we go through the text that we're going to look at today. But I wanted to start off by just pointing out the truth that Easter is just the middle of the story. There's this big story of Scripture. It goes from Genesis to Revelation. It describes our beginnings, and it describes the ultimate end. And I will say, I believe Easter's right in the middle. Because without it, neither the beginning nor the end makes sense. It can't make sense. So I thought, let's look at the end first. And so this is in addition to the text I'm going to be preaching through, but this is focused on Easter. Let's look at the end of the story by just going to the first chapter of the last book, Revelation. And just read along with me. I'm just going to read through, not much comment here. John writes, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. This is a coming day, folks. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Remember, they're dead in the grave. They're long passed off the scene. Their eyes are going to see Jesus. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." This is the end of the story, in a sense. I mean, Jesus he's coming on the scene, and he is the resurrected one. He's the ascended one. He is the one that is proclaiming, "I was in the beginning, I was at the end." And here we have it very clearly stated that he was dead, but now he lives forevermore. Let's look at the beginning. And I'm not going to go to Genesis for this one. I'm going to go to the Gospel of John. This is also the words of John in the very beginning of his gospel. Very famous words, but notice what he says here. He's speaking of Jesus. If you're not familiar with his text, every time you see the word with a capital W there, it is speaking of Jesus. He says, John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that life, that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." So I read all that text so that we can understand the bookends of history. We can understand that in the beginning Jesus was, and today Jesus is, and in the future, Jesus will always have been and will be for eternity. And if we don't understand the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ on that particular Sunday in the first century, we'll miss the story of Scripture. He is the pivotal character in all of the story of Scripture. And without Easter, without the resurrection, the beginning or end make no sense whatsoever. From the moment Adam sinned, right, in the garden, Genesis 3:15 talks about the first gospel given, right? They ate and Adam sinned. From that moment to the silence of yesterday, the tomb. Remember, he died on Friday. He was in the tomb on Saturday. He arose on Sunday. But in the silence of that tomb, his disciples were in despair. They were confused. They had no idea what was going on. We read the story earlier. Christina did a marvelous job of reading the resurrection story. And Mary Magdalene coming on the scene and not knowing it was Jesus, but beside herself when he revealed himself to her. From the moment Adam said to the silence of the tomb, everything has pointed to Jesus' resurrection on that Sunday morning. So with that in our mind, we can say he is risen, and we can say it with conviction. We can say it with humility because we had nothing to do with it. But we can shout it as a victory cry as well. He is risen indeed. So I preface all that because I want to say that nothing makes sense within the ministry of Jesus Christ without the resurrection. I want to now go back to where we left off. We focused on Easter, but as we've been talking about the ministry of Jesus Christ, I want to pick up where we left off last week. We're in the Gospel of Matthew. It's the king and his kingdom. This is the unfolding. Matthew is unfolding the story from his perspective. In the power of the Holy Spirit, he's leading us to understand little by little about who Jesus Christ is. So today, I want to just tackle the last four verses of chapter 9 in light of Easter. So we've talked up to this point that Jesus has power. We've seen that power displayed. If you haven't been with us, we've seen it displayed through the healing of people's illnesses and infirmities. We've seen his power in many ways as he was going from village to village. We saw his authority come on the scene as he was in the midst of some Jewish leaders. And he said to this paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven." And they're aghast. How can this man say that? And Jesus says, "So that you know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins." He tells the man, "Rise, walk, take up your mat." And that's what he does. So Jesus has been escalating his abilities, and he's been escalating the within the community who he is. He's trying to listen. Don't be satisfied with what you know about me. There's more. Don't be satisfied with what you know about me. There's more. And so I thought to myself, as we think about this power and authority, what do you get when people, this is emphasizing people, what do you get when people have both power and authority? And for sake of time, I want you to just answer that in your own minds for a minute, because I have a single answer, and it's this: control. When you have an individual person that has power and authority, you think about history. When you think about all the empires that have been ruled, think of Rome and Caesar. And when one person has power and authority, they want to keep that power and authority, and they will dominate those within their kingdom, and they will seize control. All the major empires of the world have been established and maintained through control. But what do you get when you have Jesus, who has both power and authority, which we've already established that he has? When Jesus comes on the scene and he has all power, he's God the Son. He has all authority, which is a theme running through Matthew, and it'll be culminated in Matthew 28, where Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me." He has all power and all authority. What do you get? You get compassion. This struck me in a way I can't explain. Because I'm fearful of power, both directed at me and any power that I might perceive I have, whether it's in my family or amongst the staff here. Power is a dangerous thing. Authority. I also have a certain level of authority. So do you in different areas. You have authority over others in your workplace. You have authority in your family, maybe. You have authority in some. But listen, folks, we have to be careful with our power and authority. It's a frightening thing. But when Jesus possesses all power and all authority, we see him having compassion. And that's what Easter is all about. It is the power of the resurrection lived out so that compassion may be brought forth upon us and upon those throughout the world who come to faith in Jesus Christ. So he has power, he has authority, he has compassion. So as we get into our text, we see that Jesus went about the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. This is a summary statement. It's a summary of what Jesus has been doing up to this point in Matthew's gospel. It's actually almost word for word from what he says, I believe it's in chapter 4, where that phase of ministry was coming to a conclusion. So Matthew's summarizing what's going on in Jesus' ministry. But we have to see that as he went, right, Jesus has taken the initiative. He's going out to these cities and villages, both big and small. He's teaching, he's preaching, he's healing. And so without the resurrection, notice that there's no good news for the kingdom. In that middle part, listen, he's going to their synagogues, by the way, not his synagogue. He didn't say, I'm going to my synagogue or our synagogue. He went to their synagogues, and he preached a gospel message. That gospel means good news. And I'm telling you, without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he would still be dead in that cave, and there would be no joy of salvation. There would be no salvation. So the resurrection is essential to what Jesus is doing even before it happens. He's preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. The king has arrived in his kingdom. Take note, he says, I'm here. But without him and without the resurrection, there is no good news. It's also without the resurrection, the healings are pointless. Think about that. I mean, I often wonder with Lazarus, all right, when Jesus raised him from the dead, did it ever occur to him, wait a minute, I got to go through this again? I mean, I wonder about that sometimes. It's like, what was that like for him? I don't think it was foreboding. I think he's already tasted it. It's like, been there, done that. I think he's like, oh, okay. But listen, he died again. It seems pointless, and it would be if it wasn't for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because although Lazarus was raised from the dead, he died again. Jesus, as we just read in Revelation, he died, but he's still living, and he will live forevermore. So essential to Jesus' earthly ministry before his death, burial, and resurrection, the gospel is key, the resurrection is key, because without it, nothing can actually take place. So what happens next? And this is a story. That was like an introductory verse of just kind of catching us up to what's going on. What happens next? I'm asking you to trust me on this. This must grab our attention. What we're about to read, it has to grab our attention. And I hope it will. Because what happens next makes no sense without the resurrection. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so I want to start off this section by just asking, what moved the heart of Jesus? I said he has power. I said he has authority. I said he has compassion. But this compassion, what evoked the compassion of Jesus? What moved his heart? And as we see in verse 36, it says, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. We're going to talk about that word compassion in just a moment. But he was, when he saw the many people, listen, there's a great number of people in here. I think Jesus is seeing more. His popularity is growing. He is ministering. He's healing people. He's casting out demons. He's doing all these wonderful things. And people are drawn to the spectacle, first of all, but they're also drawn to, what is this? We've heard about this promised Messiah. Could this be him? And so his popularity was growing. But on the heels of his ministry of going from town to town, it hits him at a point in time where when he saw the multitudes. It doesn't tell us exactly when this took place. He says, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. So what moved the heart of Jesus? Seeing people in need. Now we have to be careful how we interpret that statement. Well, we're going to get to what the need is, but I want us to see, we're not just talking about the basic needs of life. Jesus saw the people who were homeless, the people that were hungry and thirsty, and he was moved with compassion. Well, certainly, I'm sure he was, but that's not the message being taught here. There is a greater need than food, shelter, clothing. But this is what moved Jesus. It says, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. To give you an idea of what this word means, it's not necessarily the same way we would use the word in our day and age, unless something is happening to someone you dearly love. Here's a quotation from one scholar. He wrote, when Jesus saw them, the multitude, the text indicates that he literally felt agony. He was not just emotionally moved, but physically affected with compassion when he saw the crowds. Think about seeing someone you love hurting or suffering. So much so that your heart physically feels like it's going to burst for them. That's the kind of language used here. We're not talking about Oh, I'll have compassion and I'll float a guy 10 bucks so he can go get a sub. That's compassion and that's appropriate and that's good. But we are talking at a whole nother level that Jesus had compassion. And we need to not only recognize it, we need to embrace that compassion as it was directed towards us. So Jesus saw their need. And what I want us to understand is we must see their need. We have people all around us. Then the people all around us are there to affect our lives. That word affect, actually, I looked it up because I was like, is it effect or affect? And I would get confused. And so Google's a wonderful thing, but it's affect. It actually, in the definition I saw, it talked about evoking emotion. It talks about more than just, hey, you're in the room and I know you're there and you've affected my visual, perspective. No, it's that you're in the room and your presence is actually moving me. It's affecting me internally. People are all around us, and God has put these people in our lives to do things in our lives. If you're married today, then one of my favorite books is called Sacred Marriage. And the subtitle of it says, what if God intended marriage to make us holy more than to make us happy? What if God intended something more of marriage than just my happiness or the happiness of my bride? And he does. He put two people in such close proximity that as iron sharpens iron, so one man, one spouse sharpens the life of the other. So when we talk about people all around us, we have those people that we know and love in our household, but we also have all the people in this room, and we also have all the people wherever we go. And I wonder, what do you think of when you see the crowd? What do you think of when you see people all around you? What goes through your mind when you're in a crowded parking lot, when you go to Lowe's or Home Depot, which I'm going to a lot lately, and you go there and you see these people, and maybe you interact with them, maybe you don't, but why? Why do you interact with them? Why don't you interact with them? Well, I want to say that calloused hearts see people as obstacles to life pursuits. I'm trying to muddy the waters right here in the sense of get into your life a little bit, stir things up, ask you to consider, are you a calloused heart towards others? There's an alternative here coming in a minute, but are you calloused? Do you see them as obstacles to life pursuits like I often do? That person that cuts me off, that person that when they say the next register's open and I'm the next one and someone behind me gets over there in front of me, right? It's like, I call that righteous anger. No, that's, right? No, that's my flesh saying that's not fair. A calloused heart sees all these people around us as somehow getting in our way. It's as if we're saying, get out of our way while we pursue God. If we are talking in a church context, and we are not if we are a church characterized by calloused hearts, we're basically saying, listen, I'm going to pursue God. That's my life pursuit. Get out of my way. Now, would I think anybody in this room would actually ever say that? I actually do not think that. Have I experienced this? Without a doubt. Have I been guilty of this? My fear is maybe. As we think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the fact that he died for the sins of all people of all time. But you know what? Let's make it more personal. He died for me. Yes, he died for my child. But he actually died for the person that just cut me off. And I'm called to love that person. I think, how does this work out? Get out of our way while we pursue God. I think of churches that are characterized by meanness. Churches that are, hey, listen, if you don't look like us, you don't sound like us, you don't listen to what we listen to, you don't, all the little things that divide church people, right? When we are keeping people out of our church, out of our lives, because we know the right doctrine, we know the right way to please God by the way we sing and the way we dress and all these things. When we are, I'm sorry, I'm an Army guy, and there's a few Army guys in here. But when we are hell-bent on pursuing God at the for the sake and kicking our fellow men, women, and children to the curb because we know we have it right. We are wrong. And the gospel of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ does not send the message, get out of our way while we pursue God. There are people all around us in need, and as we see these people, they are put there to affect our lives. And a compassionate heart sees them as a means to fulfilling one's life pursuit. What is your life pursuit this morning? I hope it's to bring glory to God. But even that is some nice words we say, but we have to live it out. It's as if we were saying, come with us while we pursue God. Do you see the difference? I was in a store yesterday, and there was a guy in need, right? He was lifting a whole lot of boxes, and this happened at Home Depot. All right, another day last week. This happened twice in the last week, and people are in need. And so, you know, what do? Well, you step up and you meet the need. So this worker and this guy, they're trying to lift this. It was a vanity with a marble top in the box. The thing's massive. And there's two of them. And it was obviously they were not getting in the truck on their own. I said, do you guys need any help? Yeah, that would be great. So we lifted it. And that's the idea. Like, you never know when something like that may open the door for some spiritual discussion. It didn't, but you never know. You never know. And so as we think about, are we people who have compassionate hearts to see the people around us as a means to fulfilling our life pursuit, which is to pursue God? And are we a church that's characterized not like those other churches, not like the ones that we would grieve over when they hit the news or when we hear of our loved one that went to a church and they were kicked to the curb or brushed aside or ignored or their needs were not met. And we want to be that church that is saying, no, come with us. We know Jesus and we want you to know Jesus too. We want you to know the forgiveness of sins that he offers to all people. Especially you, because if you haven't come to faith in Jesus, he wants you. And those are the words that I heard from a friend of mine. Jesus wants you. And I thought Jesus had me, and he didn't. Folks, listen, we need to be a church that's characterized. Actually, we need to be a church, certainly, but we need to be Christians, individual Christians that are saying, come with me while I pursue God. What need did Jesus see? And this is fascinating, and this should hit us right where we live. He says, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered. We just talked about these two of these words, or the sense of these words were in the last song we sang. Like sheep having no shepherd. And I think this is important because he's saying, listen, he's seen the multitudes. He's moved with this visceral, this physical and emotional compassion. Why? Because they were weary and scattered. Well, what does he mean? Well, that idea wearied means to be troubled. It doesn't just mean to be physically tired. It does mean the idea of fatigued, but it's to be troubled, distressed, confused, hurting, harassed. Are you wearied this morning? We live in a tough world that throws us all kinds of stuff that we have to deal with, and sometimes we're troubled. I've been troubled. We're distressed. I'm distressed. Aren't you? Aren't there things that happen in life and confusion? God, wait a minute. I thought that when I lived my life pursuing you that things kind of fell into place. What's all this stuff happening in my life? Are you hurting? Are you harassed? If you are, then you're like the Israelites. Jesus is going and he's seeing these people and they were weary. And they were scattered. The idea of scattered is to be cast down, to be dejected. I mean, folks, I'm thinking I'm not the only one that's experienced that. I'm sure there are people in this room right now that are feeling this way. I'm cast down. Life is not fair. there are people doing me wrong. There's all kinds of things. And so as we think about Jesus seeing the multitudes and being moved with this powerful compassion, he's saying he's seeing these people that are troubled and dejected. If we lived back in that day, we always want to think we're the ones that are going to be by at the foot of the cross, not the ones who left him, right? We'd like to think that we're the ones that stood firm. And we're not. We're probably not those people, right? But I will say, here we can say, we were probably these people. These people exist in the first century. They exist in our century. They exist in this room. He was moved with compassion because of what was going through this life. And notice it says, because they were weary and scattered like... There's a simile going on here. They are weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. If you want to know what sheep are like without a shepherd, they're weary and scattered. It's the idea that sheep are extremely needy animals. They have no ability to fight off animals that will come and seek to eat them. All right, that's why David was so proficient with his sling as the lion and the bear came, and David protected his sheep. They require outside assistance to survive. Isn't it amazing that we are called sheep? Yes, they're smelly, as I remember Ken preached a message but last year sometime about the smelliness of sheep. And yes, we're smelly in that way too, and figuratively speaking. All right. But I will say sheep are characterized by being weary and scattered. But notice they don't have a shepherd. So good shepherds, and I am playing off that. We know Jesus is the good shepherd, but good shepherds were always present to protect the sheep. That's what David did. That's what good shepherds do. Now, I'm going to bring it into the 21st century here for a minute, and you have four shepherds in your flock right now, and that is myself, Pastor Dave, Pastor Aaron, and Pastor Joe. We are shepherds. We are pastors. We are called to care for the flock. That's going to become prominent, not that I'm making us prominent, I'm saying as we talk about the context of this passage. Because we have to ask ourselves, why did Jesus use this metaphor? Why did he talk about sheep and shepherds? Who were the shepherds watching over Israel? As Jesus is walking and as he sees the multitudes, that he's moved with compassion, and he sees these people acting like sheep, who were the shepherds watching over Israel that Jesus was so crushed by? It was the Jewish religious leaders. The ones who in a couple years from this point are going to be calling for the death of Jesus. They're going to be stirring up the crowd. Barabbas, Barabbas, release Barabbas. Barabbas, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. They were this influence upon the sheep. And they were influencing them to kill the Savior of the world. Those are the kind of shepherds that are currently watching the sheep that Jesus is seeing and saying they are weary. They are scattered. Their shepherds are not good. They are not doing their job. They are not caring for the sheep. Elsewhere in Scripture, God... in his word, reveals the heartbeat of these poor shepherds, and not poor as in financial, but in these greedy and self-centered shepherds. They run when danger comes. And that is not who your pastors seek to be, and that's the last thing I'm going to say about us, because this isn't about us. What I'm saying is, as we enter into this text, as we engage in the lives of other people, whether they are in this room, outside this room, whether they're believers or non-believers, we are in relationship with people, and we are called to be those who would live in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We must see their need. Jesus saw their need. They needed the truth. They needed people to care for them, to deliver to them the saving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we must see their need, but we actually must meet their need. And this is where we get into the next text, all right? There are four quick points as we go through this. But how do we meet the needs of those outside? And certainly the physical needs and all that, we're called to meet those too. But that's not the emphasis of this text. How do we meet their need? First of all, we need to see the potential. We need to look at these people and see the potential that is in their lives, as others have seen the potential in our life. He says, then he said to his disciples, right on the heels of this, he says, the harvest truly is plentiful. There are all kinds of people in need out there. Do you disciples, my disciples, do you see the plentiful, the many, the crowds, the multitudes? He says, the harvest truly is plentiful. He was looking at these people and he's saying, I can meet those needs. I can meet that need. The gospel meets every need of every person. I can do, I have been healing people and casting out demons and doing all these things. I can meet those needs. But what we're going to see is Jesus wasn't content for him to just be doing the work. So we see how we meet their needs. We see the potential, but then we also recognize the problem. And we've heard this text preached many times if you've been in churches. And it is a powerful missions text, don't get me wrong. But I'm not talking about foreign missions as I'm talking about this text. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and I'm talking to you, and I'm talking to myself. Recognize the problem, but the laborers are few. This is why I believe this is so important for us to get a hold of. We are surrounded by people in need of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They have so much potential, but the laborers are few. So you see the potential, recognize the problem, and notice, Jesus doesn't jump right to go. That's the next one. But he says, pray. He says, therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest. He says, pray. Because we can't do this work. We can't heal. We can't meet the needs of these people on our own. We do not have the resources. We do not have the ability. Why? Because we're also sheep. And we need outside assistance to survive and to do anything good in this life. We must have the power of God in our life. He says, pray the Lord of the harvest. That's God. He's saying, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest, which is the last part. How do we meet the needs of people in our life? The crowds and the people who are all those things that we just talked about. The potential has to be seen. We have to open our eyes. We have to recognize the problem. Are we part of the solution? As a church body, are we part of the solution? Oh, yes. Oh, Pastor, we support many missionaries, and we're sending people all over the world. And yes, we even have some missionaries supported by this very congregation. They came out from this congregation and went out. Wonderful. Praise God for the Hunts and others, right, that are doing this work. Oh, Pastor, we're praying. We're praying. We pray. And I know I kind of really have a kind of a sour attitude as I'm speaking. I'm really not intending to overdo this, right? But I'm just saying we can be content to let other people do the work that God has called us to do. And if there's ever a day, listen, I know that there are hearts out there and minds out there, Pastor, please, please give a clear presentation of the gospel so that my loved ones can come to faith in Jesus Christ. I want to do that too. I want to talk about the gospel. But I'll be honest with you. I want you to talk about the gospel more than I want to talk about the gospel. I have the responsibility to talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ in my life and in my relationships and the people that I see in need. And yes, you are within my ministry, so I need to preach the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that there is forgiveness of sins. There is a way forward to so that when we come to that ultimate time when Jesus returns and we can stand with the righteousness of God, not as a cowering sinner. I want to tell people that. I desire to tell people that. I want you to desire that as well. Because if we are going to meet the need that Jesus saw in his day and that still exists in our day, we need to see the potential, recognize the problem. We need to pray, and we're going to pray in a minute. But we also need to go. We need to go. Notice what he says. He says, send out laborers into the harvest. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. I want to ask you to pray for this. You know, there's a decline of churches in the world today. Churches are closing their doors on a regular basis. I'm not fearing the doors closing in this particular church at this particular time, but I do fear that in the future, at some point in time, these doors might close. Why? Because if we ever start relying upon our own strength, our own abilities, then the church is going to die. We must never stop trusting that this is Jesus' church, and we need to follow Jesus, and this is following Jesus. We have the same crowds, we have the same needs, we have the same problem, but we also have the same solution, and the solution is you and me. Have you ever felt God calling you to share your faith with someone and didn't do it? Well, pray for another opportunity with that person or someone else. Have you ever felt God drawing you into a vocational ministry, a sense where you would actually earn a living or at least spend all your time doing things that would prosper the kingdom of God by spreading the gospel? Are you willing, and I meant to share this story on a slide, but I don't have it, but I'll just say, listen, are you willing to allow your children to go where God calls them? Adoniram Judson, I think it is, if I had that right, he wrote a letter to his potential and was actually his father-in-law, asking for this man's daughter's hand in marriage, and the way he wrote it was just amazing. He said, are you willing to let her go to a place where she may never return to you? Are you willing to go to a place where she may die? Are you willing to go to a place where she may be abused? Are you willing? Are you willing? Are you willing? Because he knew that the mission field he was called to was horrific. And her father said yes. And she did die on that field. Are we willing to allow our loved ones do the hard things? Are we willing to let them meet the needs that they see and that God is calling them to meet? I hope that we are. See, nothing makes sense within the ministry of Jesus Christ without the resurrection. That's what we've been covering. But nothing makes sense within our ministry without the resurrection either. Okay? That's the way we function. So I wanted to get this. This is a summary of our purpose statement, our mission. We are called to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ until he returns. That's why we're here. And we invite you to join us in this effort. We need to make disciples by bringing the gospel to them. We need to mature them as they are, as Jesus says, and teach them to observe all the things I've commanded you. That's a lifelong pursuit. That's what we're called to do. But as we're doing it, I just two last slides, and then we'll pray and go to a conclusion here. I put this on you. It struck me. We must temper our passion with compassion. Some of us, myself included, have been so passionate about Christianity that we've been hard-nosed and difficult and downright mean. I kind of talked about it earlier. I think we need to temper our passion with compassion. Jesus never stood on a street corner declaring that the Old Testament was the thing, right? And that if you didn't, you know, he wasn't picking doctrine. He was meeting needs and caring for people while telling them about the kingdom of God. And then lastly, we must see their need before we decide our future. It really strikes me that there are missionaries, potential missionaries in our room, potential pastors in our room, potential for all everyone in here to step out in faith. And I don't think that we will ever decide to go that route if we don't see the need before us. We must see their need before we decide our future. If you've got your whole future planned, I would say you're outside the will of God. Where's the trust? Where's the willingness to have your life redirected in a direction that God would say, no, this honors me more than this? Are you willing to do that? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I thank you that you have made it so plain that we are able to come to grips with the truth that we are sinners in need of a Savior. So often the world preaches a false gospel, saying if you just live a moral life, God is obligated to send you to heaven, and it is not the gospel. That is a false gospel. We are not called to be just moral. We are called to be holy. And that holiness isn't something we can generate within ourselves. It is a holiness that comes through the power of the Holy Spirit, setting us right as we've come to faith in Jesus Christ. It's His righteousness that we have. He died in our place upon that cross. Lord, if there's anyone here today that does not understand that truth, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins, their individual sins, every single one of them. If there's someone here that is somehow thinking that their sin is incapable of being atoned for by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, Lord, I pray that you'd help them see that they're wrong, that their sin is forgivable, but only through Jesus Christ and what He has done. Father, I pray that you draw people to yourself to understand that truth, to understand that a life can actually be lived that brings you honor and glory, that our life is one that can please you because of your work in our lives. And Father, I pray that someone would not think they have to clean themselves up before they can come to faith. I pray that they would understand that with all their sinfulness, you are willing to accept them just the way they are if they will come to faith in Jesus. Lord, if there's anyone that has questions about this, I pray that you'd cause them to ask the questions. Don't let their pride get in the way. Don't let their fear, don't let their presuppositions, all those things that distract from the hard questions of life. Lord, I pray that you would lead someone into their life to point out that Jesus wants in their life today. He wants to be their Savior. He wants to redeem them from their sins. He wants them to receive the ransom, the payment for their sins that Jesus paid. Jesus wants us to believe in Him. Lord, I pray that you would help people believe. And Father, I pray for the believers that have already taken that step. May we not be complacent in our Christianity. May we be compassionate as Jesus was. And may we love those around us in a way that changes us and changes them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.